textual criticism of the Old Testament only. I have been working on the intertestament period, the study of the history of the intertestament, and working on how to communicate that information where you will appreciate it, remember it, and derive some benefit from it. For so many years, I remember when I started at Baraka, dealing with the celebration of the lights and the Hasmoneans and everybody, until I was able just to sit down and get a full grip on it. That was all somewhat confusing, and I don't want that to be the case. I want you to have a good understanding of the history from that segment, and I've been working on the best way to approach it, and because there's so much that is going on. There are several empires that are rising and falling during that time period. You have the great Persian Empire, the rise and fall of Persia, the rise and fall of Greece, and the rise of Rome. So you have three great empires at the minimum in that time span, and you can just get overloaded on it and not really be able to appreciate the history. So I'm trying to work on the best way to communicate that so that you'll have a good feel. Of course, the center line, the center column of our study will be Israel and leading up to the coming of the Messiah. But there's so much that you have to appreciate and understand in regard to that segment of history. But I think tonight and next week possibly will be our last two studies on textual criticism of the Old Testament, or how we have and derive the text of the Old Testament. So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to sit and to assemble and study the greatest miracle, and that miracle of the preservation, the inspiration of the text, and the preservation of the text of the Old Testament, that we might have it for our edification, for our advancement and understanding the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and the plan, your plan for history. Therefore, we dedicate these next few moments now that we might understand your miracle, your power, your protective power in regard to your word. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have moved now to the second major point. You recall that in Roman numeral 1, we just have, for simplicity's sake, and please remember we're taking a very broad subject matter that could be an entire course in seminary, and I've tried to break it down into, I guess now, about three or four lessons in regard to how we have the Old Testament text. And you'll recall that the two points, Roman numeral 1, we are dealing with Hebrew manuscripts. And the Hebrew manuscript is exactly that. I've got an E in here. The Hebrew manuscripts is exactly that. These are the manuscripts in the Hebrew. And then Roman numeral 2, we're going to take a look, and that's what we'll study tonight, and that deals with versions of the Old Testament. And we're going to study the importance of versions in a few moments. But now you recall, in our study, under point 1 of the Hebrew manuscripts, that we studied this in various segments of history, which is the best way to study the manuscripts. First of all, you'll recall that we studied from the composition. So we have composition, the writing of them, down to 400 B.C. Now, composition begins around 1440 B.C., and this, of course, deals with Moses, and you'll recall that we're studying right now in Exodus chapter 15, probably the first thing ever written as far as the inspired word of God was written as soon as the Jews crossed the Red Sea. And Moses wrote a very, very beautiful song in commemoration of God, of the theocentric period of history, God and how he controls history. And then we went all the way down to 400 B.C., this day being chosen because the last piece of literature being written in about 435, 425 B.C., the last book of the Old Testament. And this is after the return from captivity. under each of the sections, and I will not put it on here because I just want you, again, this is such a difficult section and few people are subject matter, and few people have it, that a little repetition, you'll finally get it down into your mind where you can think clearly in this manner. Under each of these sections, we deal with two primary principles. First of all, we deal with the preservation of the text, just preserving. So we have the preservation of the text, and that's the way you want to think. And remember, we're dealing with the scribes, we're dealing with the writers of Scripture, and the Levitical priesthood. And I have already documented for you all the way back to the time of Moses. They considered this sacred Scripture, and they dealt with it as sacred Scripture. And we looked at some passages in the time of Moses, in the time of Joshua, and in the time of Samuel. And I showed you how you can just go all the way through, and they had in the time of Joshua, a very sacred attitude, or they had an attitude that the books were sacred. They were divinely inspired Word of God. That's part of the doctrine of canonicity. Then secondly, you have the principle of revision. So while you do have preservation, you also have revision. And you have to understand in the study of each of the 100-year segments, you have to understand what is the philosophy of each of the individual schools of scribes. In other words, not so much schools, but in each generation. What is their philosophy? And we've gone through all of their dealing with the philosophy. And I've given you the example of updating. We return from captivity in 536. Hebrew's changed. Hebrew has changed, just like Old English to New English. All right, what are we going to do? This group over here wants to revise it so that our children can read it. This group says, no, let's keep it with the Old English. So we're dealing with a revision of the text, not changing it for theological reasons at all, but just because the language is changing. So this is all taken into consideration in this period. Then you recall, we go from the second time period, which we studied, we went from 400 B.C. down to 70 A.D., the destruction of the Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And again, you have the same two principles. You have, one, preservation of the text, and secondly, revision of the text, and the different attitudes of the scribes and the scholars, the Sopharim that we've studied in how to deal with the text. And we're now changing empires, and we have different people of different languages, and that'll come up tonight in tonight's class. So we're dealing with the text in this time period. Now the Hebrew is really changing. And then we have the third period. We studied 70 A.D., down to 1000 A.D. 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. This is the period of what? Standardization of the text. This is when you have the Masoretes and the Masoretic text, which we've already gone over. The introduction now of a standardized text, standardized vocalization, vowels, writing the vowels, dealing with all of these things. So this is the time period of a standardization of the text, pulling it together. This is the period of the activity of the Masoretes in conserving the consonants and in conserving vocalization. And we spent a great deal of time that as long as it was passed down verbally, but once we start confining it to writing, now we have to deal with the text. Now we have to start dealing with vocalization so that we know how to sing it, we know how to chant it, we know how to deal with it. So we've got to pass all of this down during this time period. Then we finished up with the third section, 1000 A.D. down to the present, down to today. And you'll recall that while you and I think of 2,000 years as a rather long period of time, it isn't very long at all. It just is amazing. People think the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. It isn't very long. You put it in perspective of the church age and even Old Testament. But even right up to this very day, where we left off last week in the dealing with the various texts. And I passed you around last week these little portions of the Stuttgart edition of the text and some of the problems, even today, in dealing with the various writings in the margins and on the side and the bottom and on the margin, and how even at this very moment, the text that I study out of is still, as far as the work is concerned by the Masoretes or by the scholars, still we're having great, a number of problems in dealing with it. Brian Holt came up and told me, "See, I've been working out of these, and I like these, and want to end up getting all of the Old Testament in them, but since I have graduated from seminary using those things," he has shown me how, or I gave him the, but he bought me last week, or this last week, all of those have now been put into a text. And so just as I showed you the text that I was using, they now have, we now have the updated text. And I promise you that in 2050, they're going to, the student of the Word of God of the Hebrew will have even another edition of the Stuttgart, Old Testament. And it'll be even better. They'll even bring in more, and they'll still be working on all of these parvas and that we studied last week in regard to the text. And that's where we left off in dealing with it. And you can look at these texts if you so desire. Now we come today to our next segment of the outline and the next major part of the outline. I did go through the Stuttgart and all of that, did I not? We did cover some, you should have some 11 points right down to Kittel's Bible. Oh my goodness, okay, we stopped at point 18. I'm sorry, I thought we had finished this part. Well, we have a few more things that I want to cover then in regard to the manuscript of the Old Testament. And where we are right up to the present. So we're still dealing in 1000 A.D. to the present. I did take you through, in that period, the printing press and those things, did I not? No? Okay, well then I see where we are. All right, let's, in this period, I want you to know just in your notes one little concept in regard to chapter outlines. Point one, chapter divisions. Chapter divisions. In circa A.D. 1330. In circa A.D. 1330. And remember now, by now we have standardized the text in this time period. I see, we just finished really dealing with the Masoretes and all of the Masoretic activity, dealing with the Masorah and things of this nature. All right, very fine. So part one, chapter division in circa 1330 A.D., the rabbinic authority or the authority of the rabbi, and primarily a man named Rabbi Solomon. Rabbi Solomon. B, this is his name, Solomon B. Ismael, I-S-A-M-E-L. He adopted, he's a rabbi dealing with the Hebrew manuscript. Please just remember, all we're dealing with is the Hebrew text. He adopted the Christian numeration of chapters. Now, this is 1330 A.D. So you can just see, we're not, sometimes we think, well, we have advanced to the final point, not by a long shot. So he adopted the Christian numeration of chapters and placed the numerals in the margin of the Hebrew text. Some of these chapter divisions corresponded with the Masoretic division, and others contradicted the Masoretic divisions. So you'll have to go back over all of the activity of the Masoretes, and please be familiar with that. I don't have time to go over everything we studied, but please familiarize yourself so that when somebody, you hear about the Masoretic text or the function or activity of the Masoretes, you're at a party and somebody talks about it. I know you go to parties where they talk about the Masoretic text all the time, that you'll at least know and have a familiarity in your mind what they're talking about. All right, point two. The printing of the Hebrew Bible. The printing of the Hebrew Bible. Now, I've summarized this for you, and this is a summary from my notes. And this is not, again, as none of this material is in any way intended to for you to think it's original or even originally given to you. These are summaries from my notes, from various books that I have in my office, and dealing with the text of the Old Testament, what I've gone through, all of these books and notes, and tried to summarize them for your understanding of the historical development of the Old Testament text. And so what I'm doing now is summarizing some summarizing and for your benefit. But I think I've done it where you'll be able to follow through the impact of history. And again, if you're interested, there are a number of books written on all of these subject matters. All right, so let's take a look at the printing of the Hebrew Bible. A man who has done a great work in this area is N.M. Sarna, S-A-R-N-A. And if you wanted to do any research in the library, N.M. Sarna has done an excellent work on the printing of the Hebrew Bible. And that's all we're dealing with, not the New Testament text. We're dealing, because you got to realize, when you want to deal with the Hebrew text, you've got to work with the Masoretes, you got to work with the Jews, you got to work with their, it's their sacred text, and they are still in great control of it. And the Christian who, or the Christian society who takes it, we go, we being the Christian segment, in the development, I'll show you this in a moment, but just to think through, when we want to have the Bible printed, what we're going to do is we're going to go over and take the text that the Jewish rabbis and scholars have worked on. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a great number and hasn't been a great number of Christian textual critics working on it. But I'm just want you to understand and feel that the Jews have protected and handled their own text all the way through. And that's why, by the way, one of the reasons we have the divinely inspired Word of God of the Old Testament. All right, point one, summarization of the history of the printing of the Hebrew Bible, getting it out to people. So point one, in spite, please, in your mind, you've got to remember all of history. After 70 A.D., what happened? Jews are all over the world. That's why we had to develop a standardized text. And that standardized text was not forced. It's archaic. It's the received text. But why did we have to standardize it? So that when we write these things down, we can send them to synagogues in the where the center, where various bodies of Jews have gathered throughout the world. And in order to do that now, we have come to the point, historically forced, to have a standardized text. Because Jews are now all over the world after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. So they're all over the world, in Egypt, they're in Africa, they're in the East, they're in the West. So we want to have now a standard text so that when our scribes sit down, the little monks, as it were, and they start transcribing, we have a standardized text so that we can send now to all of the synagogues so that they can continue to study and learn as far as the Orthodox Judaism is concerned. Not believers, and let's don't get into any of that battle right now. We're talking about the Jews and their attitude about their text. And so that's why we're studying the Old Testament manuscript. So point one, in spite of the newly invented printing press, in spite of the newly invented printing press, most wealthy Jews continue to employ scribes to copy manuscripts. However, some of the Jews in Italy did see the advantage of the printing press in the dissemination of the Hebrew text. Now, I'm getting this down so that you can write it, because this is a great simplification and reduction, and it's the center of thought all the way through. Therefore, the printing of the Hebrew text began with the poor edition, P P-O-O-R, poor, with the poor edition of the Psalms. You would have thought it would be the Mosaic Law, but that's too sacred. So the first thing, it began with a poor edition of the Psalms produced in 1477. 1477. In Bologna, Italy. B-O-L-O-G-N-A. B-O-L-O-G-N-A. Bologna, Italy. Bologna, Italy is about, see if this is the front, we come down. Bologna be about right in the north central area of Italy is where you'll find Bologna. And this is where a body of Jews, scholars, scribes had gathered in this area. So in 1477, there was a poor edition of the printing, from the printing press, of the edition of the Psalms in Hebrew. Point two, the edition of the Bologna Pentateuch then came out in 1482. 5 years later, the edition of the Bologna Pentateuch in 1482, and this set the pattern for many future editions, culminating in the Bomberg, B-O-M-B-E-R-G, in the Bomberg Rabbinic Bibles of the next century. So it were these rather progressive Jews, and I don't want to bore you, and I told you this all the way back with a lot of names and things, but they're just certain things that you do have to appreciate. And in north central Italy in 1477, the Psalms, it was the first thing under the printing press that was printed by the Jews in Bologna. And then in 1482, they then put the Pentateuch out, and this set the stage for the culminating in the Bomberg Rabbinic Bibles in the next century. Point three. A little later, a very influential firm, and this is just another one, get down in your notes, you won't remember, but if you ever did any study, the next very important firm called Joshua Solomon Sonsino, S-O-N-C-I-N-O, or Sonsino, I guess, came into existence and was founded in Milan, Italy, which is, if I recall, northwest of Bologna. So this company, very important company, printing company, was founded. Joshua Solomon Sonsino Publishing was founded in Milan, Italy. It produced the first complete Hebrew Bible. It produced the first complete Hebrew Bible, 1488, with vowels and accents. With vowels and accents. Now that's 1488. Now I just want you to think of what we're dealing with. 1488 was the first one, and here I'm holding up the most recent one that has just been completed, and I don't know the copyright date of this one now. Let's see if they have, when this one is, they're going to give this the copyright date of the completed text, because they've been putting it together for so long. So 1984, I guess, is the when it's been finally put together. So here we are at the close of the 20th century, 1984, the completed one that we have in 1488 with vowels and accents, and this one still has a lot of work to be done as far as the rabbi's notes in regard to the margins and the marga and all of the work that needs to be done. So it's just constant work on dealing with the things that we dealt with. And I've already gone through it all, the letters and all of that, when Hebrew changed and language changed and all of that. So you have the sacredness to preserve the text and yet the necessity to revise the text. And all of that is presented, all of these problems. Now let's continue. Point four. In 1495, Sansono produced an improved and smaller pocket edition. It was this edition that Martin Luther used to translate the Bible into German. It was this Bible, this edition, 1495, Sansono produced an improved and smaller pocket edition, or small pocket edition. It was this small pocket edition of 1495 that Martin Luther used to translate the Bible into the German. Bible, Old Testament. So be sure you understand when I say Bible, the Old Testament into German. He did it from the Hebrew. All right, point five. About 1511, just picking up dates. There are a lot of things that happen, but I'm pulling out the momentum. All right, point five. About 1511, Daniel Bomberg, B-O-M-B-E-R-G, a Christian merchant. And I have to accept history on that, the writers of history, Christian, so we'll assume he accepted Christ as Savior. A Christian merchant of Amsterdam established a printing office in Venice. And produced the first great rabbinic, R-A-B-B-I-N-I-C, rabbi, rabbinic Bible in 1516 to 1517. Point five, about 1511, Daniel Bomberg, a Christian merchant of Amsterdam, established a printing office in Venice and produced the first great rabbinic Bible in 1516 to 17. Point six. In 1524 to 25, remember Reformation now, it's important when you hear dates to, if you can kind of click in something that's happening in the world. And right now we're dealing with the Great Reformation, Roman Catholic Church, all of these reformers, Calvin, Martin, Luther, Swingley, all of these men, great amount of activity going on. Well, also other things are going on in history. So in point six, 1524 to 25, the second great rabbinic Bible, was produced. This one became the standard Masoretic text. For the next 400 years, 1924-1925. In other words, into the 20th century. So 1524 to 25, the second great rabbinic Bible was produced and became the standard Masoretic text for the next 400 years. Point seven. We jump to the next century. 1618 to 1619. Burgstorff, B-U-X-T-O-R-F, Burgstorff, printed at Basel a four-volume rabbinic Bible. This edition was greatly influenced by the study of European Jews. And differed significantly from the printed Jewish Bibles up to this time, including the great rabbinic Bible of 1524 and 25. Now, what do I mean different? Well, primarily, differed greatly in the parva, in dealing with the kathiv and the karei, that which is written, that which is to be read, which we went over. And those are the areas that you have a difference. And then with some things within the text itself did differ. But it differed greatly in regard to the work of the rabbis. And don't underestimate this, because this is where I have to deal when I study the text and there's a problem. I have to make some critical decisions in regard to the reading of certain words or a certain word, how it is to be read in the margin based on the work of the rabbi and based upon these textual critical scholars. So the next Bible that came out with all of this, with a difference in it, influenced by the study of European Jews, European Jewish scholars, the rabbi scholars of that time period. Now, point eight. This led to a new critical edition in 1720. This led to a new critical edition in 1720, which further led to new editions which supported the Masoretic tradition. So we have now the schools are debating and coming up in regard to the printing of the Bible as to whose work is going to be accepted. In this text, edited by a very important name, and I haven't given you too many, but a very important name, J.H. Michaelis, M.I.C.H.A.E.L.I.S. This book, this edition, is the background for all modern critical editions, including the one that I study by, the new one that Brian just bought for me. Point nine. Now we jump to the 19th century, 1869 to 1895. The production of single volumes of the Hebrew Bible, in rigid conformity with the rules established from the Masorah, which we have studied. Point 10. For some time, there will be various battles in regard to the more conservative approach. There will be various battles in regard to the more conservative approach of holding to the Masoretic text, to accepting the work of the Masorah. Many printers, like the British and Foreign Bible Society, very important in history, by the way, we'll study all of this in church history. Many printers, like the British and Foreign Bible Society, noted that the Masorah not only disagreed with the Masoretic text, but also with each other. Therefore, opted for the Masoretic text for its printing of the Hebrew Bible. And finally, 11. Bringing it up to today, the popular, and by that I mean in the scholarly circles, seminaries like Dallas when I was there and still, and seminaries where they study the Bible, the popular and accepted edition was Kittles, K-I-T-T-E-L-S, Kittles, Biblia, B-I-B-L-I-A, Hebraica, H-E-B-R-A-I-C-A, Hebraica, Kittles Bible in Hebrew. And in its third edition, in 1936, the Kittle Bible tried something new. In the midst of differing views, it decided to go with the oldest dated manuscripts. And for those of you who want to put it in parentheses, the Leningrad manuscripts, B19. The Leningrad manuscript, B19, in parentheses. Now, the only problem with this was that its critical apparatus, and that's all that work. But what I'm talking about now, it's continuing the point. The only problem with this is that its critical apparatus contained multitude of errors. Critical apparatus is this printing on the bottom here and some on the side, but primarily the Masoretic work done in the on the side. Today there is a new edition, Biblia, and this is the one that I'm giving up the Kittles Bible for now. So when Brian, well, I've actually been studying out of the Stuttgart anyway, but when Brian gave me this one, the text like this, same color cover that I had with me last week for you, that's Kittle. Now what I'm bringing, what we have here is in one volume all of the Stuttgart work. So the last principle, today there is a new edition, Biblia, Hebraica, Stuttgart, S-T-U-T-T-G-A-R. Striving to give to the student of the Old Testament the most recent of all the work on Hebrew text. Striving to give to the Hebrew student, like myself, the most recent of all of the work of the Hebrew text. But still, the student has to be very careful in the use of the apparatus work. So that's where we are right up to this very hour. This is the most recent of any and all work done on the Hebrew text. And while the text is in order and no problem there, the Masoretic work and apparatus work is still poor and needs to be worked on. And this will be constantly being worked on and improved, I'm sure, right up until the rapture of the church and then into the tribulation. Well, that period may put it on hold a while. And then going into the millennium, we'll have to see what happens at that point, when everything is under the direction of Jesus Christ himself. But that just gives you a feel of how history really isn't as long as we might think and consider it. This brings us now to the second major part of our outline. I hope that you have now a nice understanding of the Hebrew manuscripts. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them either now or later. And anything that you feel like you do not grasp, understand about from composition right up to the 20th century, going into the 21st century, and dealing just with the Hebrew text. And so if you have any questions, feel very free to ask them, and we'll work on getting the answer. Now that brings us to the second major part of the Old Testament textual criticism. And this deals with ancient versions. This deals with ancient versions, Roman numeral 2, and this will be our last part of our study, ancient versions. Now, before I go into this, I want you to be sure that you understand the importance of ancient versions of this study, or this section of the outline, the dealing with the early versions. Obviously, they are not original. We're not talking anymore about Hebrew. the Hebrew text. Well, we are, but what we're going to deal with now are not the original, but the study of versions. And this is very, very valuable. By careful study and comparisons, you learn of the manuscripts used, and you learn of the choice of words from one language to another, the way a verse was translated, the way a verse was understood at that particular time. So there's a great amount that can be learned from versions. And just start thinking. Now, I want you to change your whole thinking now. We've been programmed to thinking in Hebrew and dealing with the Hebrew text and just taking the Hebrew text all the way through right up into the 20th century A.D. Now, what I want you to do is go back and let's take a look now at versions. Now, what are versions? Well, this text that you hold in your lap is a version. The one that we teach out of is the New American Standard Version. There are a lot of versions today, a lot of very good versions. I like the New American Standard. Bob and I got into a lot of nice, fun conversation in regard to some other version, another one that he liked, and came to an agreement that the Standard has some very good points. But as far as philosophy, the reason I use the New American Standard, because it's just a version, but the reason I like the New American Standard is that I have to do very little work for you. And you'll recall we go through, especially in the Hebrew, and you've noted that I'll give you a translation that isn't what the King James has, but it's right there in your text. And then once in a while you recall that I'll have to give you the one that isn't even there, but it's over in the margin. Now, what's the whole point? Every version that is put out has a philosophy behind it. Please remember that. Every version has a philosophy. So when people talk about which version of the Bible do you like, what they're talking about is the philosophy of the scholars who have gotten together to put out that printing, that version of the Bible. Now some of them want what? They want smooth. They all want accurate. No, it's not a matter of I will take that back. There are a few that, in my opinion, their whole philosophy borders on evil, and I'll tell you why. But the important thing about a version is what is the philosophy? And the philosophy of the New American Standard Bible, their philosophy was to remain as close to the original regardless. It may not be smooth, it may not be modern, and all of that, but their goal, their philosophy, their objective is to remain as close to the text as possible. And that's why you'll find some very, very unusual marginal points, and even in the writing itself, in regard to the text. Let's see if I can quickly just point to show you the example of what I'm talking about. I don't want to waste any time on this. All right, look for a moment. Turn in your Bibles. Those of you especially, well, any version you might have. Turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi a moment. One of the verse that just the Greek or the Hebrew and the understanding of the text is very, very rough. But not when you study it and you understand what the writer is saying. All right, look at Malachi. If you found Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, look at chapter 2. You look at chapter 2, verse 15. Now, verse 15, it says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" All right, take a look. "But not one had done so." Now look at the marginal apparatus, the marginal quote. "Did he not make one, although he had the remnant?" In other words, what was the point? The point was God made one woman for one man. God could have made a lot of women for Adam. He didn't make a lot of women for Adam. He made one woman for Adam. And that's what the Hebrew is saying. But they have so much trouble in understanding the Hebrew here and making it any type of clarity, so that the worker, the scholars of the New American, but not one has, says, and that's over in the margin. Did he not make one, although he had the remnant? Or why one? He sought a godly offspring, and we've dealt with that in our study of divorce. But that just gives you a feel of what I'm talking about. So all the versions carry with them a philosophy. So please understand the importance of the study of versions. Now let's go to our study, and the first one, we're not going to look at very many, but the first one we have to look at, the most important, is the Septuagint. And I'm not going to spend much time on the others, but I will spend a few moments on the Septuagint. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T, the Septuagint. All right, Roman numeral 1, introduction. Roman numeral 1, introduction. 1, and again, I've just pulled out all of these things. I'm putting it to you in point form so you can, your thinking can go from transitional thoughts. 1, this is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament translated into Greek. This is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament translated into Greek, the dominant language after the rise of Alexander the Great. And we'll study other ones, but I want to start with this. For an example, the Aramaic is very important, but not nearly as important as this one. So we have now the Hebrew, and we've been dealing with the Hebrew. Now we come along, and we want to take the Hebrew and translate that into the Greek. And because where are Jews? We have Jews all over the world now, and the Greek is the modern language of the Jews, and therefore going to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And we're going to learn a lot. We're going to learn about the way they understood words. We're going to learn their theology. And so we learn a lot. In fact, just so you'll, if you care to, you don't have to, but if you care to, at the halftime, this is the two volume of the Septuagint. It's in two volumes. And so the Septuagint, if you open this up, you will find it all in Greek. It may be Greek to some of you, but it's all in Greek. It should be Greek because it is Greek. And this is the translation of this text, this the Hebrew text that I have. What they did, they want to translate this text into Greek. And that's what the Septuagint is. All right, what does the name mean and origin and all? Point two. This is the most important translation of the Old Testament and the oldest known of importance. In other words, this is our most important, oldest manuscript or translation. Now, get into your mind, translation, one language to another, Hebrew into Greek. We're dealing with a translation. Point three, it is known as the Septuagint, which is written like this. And the Roman numerals, like this, LXX. And LXX is the Roman numeral 70. So you have 70. In quotes, translation of the 70 elders. End quote. That's what Septuagint means. Translation of the 70 elders. Now, point four. It's not quite that simple. Remember what Septuagint means, 70 elders, translation by 70. Remember that's what Septuagint means, LXX. That's what it's referred to. Remember what it means and then forget it. Because 70 didn't do it, and they didn't do it in 70 days, and it's has a lot of romance associated with it. But as I'm getting ready to show you, that doesn't quite get the job done. So point four, there's a great deal of uncertainty related to how the LXX, the Septuagint, how the LXX actually came about. But it did occur under the ruler of Egypt, Ptolemy, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. 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 Ptolemy, Ptolemy. Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, who, under the persuasion, now remember, this is just assumed. I'm giving to you, we don't know a lot about this. So what I'm giving you is what we finally come down at the end of the 20th century anyway, as to what we can best determine. Who, under the persuasion of his librarian, to get a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to get a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures for his royal library, was supposed to have summoned from Jerusalem 72 elders or scholars to Alexandria, Egypt, to render, and here's the fun word, a perfect Greek translation of the Pentateuch. And they were supposed to have completed the task in 72 days. Therefore, it became known as the Septuagint or the 70. Now, let me just give you a little profile of Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. I can tell you right now what I just told you is not true. That is the romantic story associated with the Septuagint. It did occur under Philadelphus, so let me just give you a little information about Philadelphus. We'll come more to him. Absolutely fascinating study. Women are involved, history is involved, war is involved, science, art. People who like to read about people of history will enjoy studying Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. But let me just give you a very brief profile of Philadelphus, so you can appreciate what's happening in history and why we have the Septuagint. And that's what it's called, regardless of how it came about. All right. He was anything but a believer. And I do want you to understand that you study, and we've already seen a little bit of it, and we'll see more of it. When I say we've seen a little bit of it, we've seen a little bit of it in our brief study of the New Testament textual criticism in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That unbelievers will have a lot to do, and sometimes very good, because of their attitude. It's like someone who really doesn't appreciate art, but he loves art, or it's going to be a part of whatever, and he's did something to preserve it. And so you'll have unbelievers who come into history, and for their own selfish reason, really end up doing something rather historically of significance in the plan of God. So Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, was anything but a believer. To get you a feel for his time in history, he died. But when a man's born isn't all that important. When he died in 246 B.C. So the Septuagint is something that you relate to the middle of the 3rd century B.C. Middle of the 3rd century B.C. He died in 246 B.C. He was the second king of the Ptolemies, Ptolemies, after Alexander the Great's death. Ptolemy was one of Alexander's generals, the Ptolemy general, he was given Egypt. And so Ptolemy the Second is the second king of the Ptolemies after the death of Alexander the Great. After gaining control, he had his wife killed. Wonderful man. He had his wife killed. She was a threat to his empire. He had his wife killed, and he married his sister. I don't understand that, but apparently this is one of those cases where brother and sister got along. And whoever you marry second after you kill the first one, they're going to get in line anyway. But he married his sister. Now, kind of follow through, as this is the fun part. These are the types of things I want to do in intertestament history so that you can have fun with it. But so he married his sister. Well, now, what would that do? That shocked the Greek world. That shocked the Greek world, but it was praised by the Egyptian poets. And you can imagine, poets are always their share of the homosexuals, those who rebel against society, the rebel against establishment. Poets are generally artists, poets, all of this, the degenerates in society, and they were just intrigued with all of this. And a great number of poems and all of that will come out in this time period. Ptolemy the Second was responsible for making Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, and I hope that you have heard of Alexandria somewhere in your education, remember at least hearing about it. Well, Ptolemy the Second is the one who is responsible for making Alexandria a leading center of the arts and sciences. He is responsible for making it one of the leading centers of the arts and sciences. And one of his interests was getting the Greek influence into Egypt, getting the Greek influence into Alexandria. He was very interested in religions, not just Christian or the Judeo faith. He was interested in many religions. He was interested in all types of art and science. And he was persuaded that in getting the Greek influence, that he needed to have the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. So that's why he did this. Now, let's just close before I leave it with point five, some facts. I got three facts for you. Up to now, that point four, outside of what I told you about the profile of Ptolemy, Philadelphus, was the romantic idea, the story. Now let's deal with the facts of the Septuagint. One, it is the translation of the law the translation of the law into Greek was made in the time of Philadelphus, the Pentateuch, five books. That we pretty much have accepted as a fact. How about that for dogmatism? Pretty much accepted it as a fact. All right, secondly, it is also now accepted that the LXX, or the Septuagint, arose out of the needs of the Alexandria Jews. Out of the need of the Alexandria Jews, and was done by various literary Greeks at Alexandria. It was accomplished by various literary Greeks who lived in Alexandria. From a text type already in Egypt. Three, it is also now concluded that the entire Old Testament text was completed. In other words, the entire Old Testament Bible was completed by the time of the beginning of the church age, somewhere around 4 AD, the time of Christ, the turn of the time period. So those are the best things that we can do. So let's, to get into your mind, 246 B.C., dealing with the LXX, 246 B.C., the middle of the 3rd century B.C., We have the Pentateuch, or the Torah, has been completed. But by the time we go down, and we're going to piecemeal, and that's what I got to do next week, we're going to piecemeal, put together, and somewhere by the time we get down to maybe 25 B.C., by now there's probably the completion of the text. But this idea that 70 men did it in 70 days just doesn't hold up with the facts and a lot of things that we have. And the truth of the matter seems to be that the Alexandria Jews were responsible. They got the Pentateuch in that period of time, and then they, just by piecemealing it, and various scholars and various people, not even scholars, started working on it. And by the time we get 25 B.C., we have it completed. Dr. Gleason Archer, who I had the privilege of being with at the pastor's conference, Bob and I got to talk with him, but I had to laugh at one of his comments. We were talking about this before Bob had joined us, and he said that the translators of the LXX, the translators of the Septuagint, probably would have made a D or an F in seminary. Very, very poor, but that's very important for us for a lot of reasons that I want to give you next Sunday evening. So we'll finish up the Septuagint, look at some of the other versions, and then summarize our study, and then get ready for intertestament history up to the time of the birth of Christ. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the miracle of the preservation of your text. We are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, in the doctrine of inspiration that certainly covers God the Holy Spirit, so divinely inspiring the writers of Scripture to impart in their own vocabulary and their own personality your word as you would have it written. But that doctrine, Heavenly Father, also includes the miracle of your preserving ministry, that God the Holy Spirit has preserved your word over all of these centuries, that we have the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God to direct us in our thinking and understanding in Old Testament history. To this end, Father, then, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.